Please remain standing.
Let's bow again together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again. Another Lord's Day, this time for your word. Pure and perfect, as the psalmist said, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And also, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So, Lord, as we study this passage today, the giving of your law to the children of Israel, written by your holy finger in stone and given to Moses, the appointed mediator to the Israelites, we recognize an awesome, dreadful occasion. And yet we find also in your word, Lord, we find the words of Jesus, our mediator between we sinners and a holy God, where he declares, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Lord, how much we need the divine direction of the Holy Spirit to plumb the depths of these truths so that we might understand your will, glorify you with fruitfulness in our lives, and work for you in ways that we have been unable to do up to this point. We pray you'll bless our time now in the Word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn together to Exodus 20, a familiar chapter of the giving of the law, Ten Commandments. We will read verses 1 through 17. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon once again: Holy Lord, Fire, and Law, Part 2. As the Israelites traveled by God's redemption to this mountain, Mount Sinai, God's holy presence and majesty met the mediator there. The people could see the effect of God's mighty presence on that mountain, and there was a reason behind that. God wanted them to recognize the one with whom they have to do is not like the gods of Egypt. There would be statues that they would adorn with paint or with bring offerings to it, but the statue never moved, never spoke, never did a thing. Dead stone or wood or even gold. But this is the true and living God, maker of heaven and earth, sovereign over all things, the one who is holy. And in his sovereign holiness, he descended to this mountain to meet with a mediator that he chose, Moses. And all of this in the Old Covenant was a picture, too, of something even bigger than what was going on there. And it was big what was taking place. God was making this covenant, and he says, here are these 10 words or these 10 commands that you shall keep. The first 4 have to do with a vertical relationship with him. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All of that having to do with a relationship with him. But the last 6 have to do with a horizontal connection. Because of this vertical relationship, therefore, honor father and mother. Therefore, do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. And so there you have the horizontal. As Deuteronomy 6:5 or Matthew 22 would summarize, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Didn't leave out much, did he? And love your neighbor as yourself. Now there's something to note here. Even from the beginning, it was not supposed to be out of mere cold duty that they were to obey. And it certainly isn't now. It wasn't supposed to be out of a slavish fear. Yes, God, for the nation and the land, gave them blessings and cursings. Do this and live, and don't do this and die. But we found last week, didn't we, as you look at your summary notes, if you fail to keep the law in one point, you're guilty of all. So here we have the standard of God's righteousness showing something of himself and showing that this holy God, the only basis upon which one may approach him, is absolute righteousness. That's why God put into place with this, he followed it up with all these sacrifices. An innocent, righteous, substitutionary atonement would be one that would avail for sin. Because the law, you see, convicts and condemns, a mirror to show us every sin. And by the way, even from the beginning, it wasn't supposed to be just external, but the heart too, as I summarized just a moment ago. And so the condemnation of the law rightfully could fall on all. But God set in place his sacrifice to bear the wrath and curse and judgment or justice in their place. He set a mediator, first Moses, but later Aaron, the high priest, to offers intercession in behalf of the people to God. A tabernacle where God would dwell among the people, yet with a veil. Not for his protection, but for theirs. And it's only by way of blood would a holy God be satisfied. Why? Because, you see, as we saw last week, the law, these commandments are a schoolmaster to lead us to the ultimate sacrifice, to lead us to the ultimate sinless high priest, to lead us to the only one who is righteous, to lead us to the one who is the tabernacle of God among man, Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, we are those in the new covenant. So as we approach this, we look at this, of how this speaks of Jesus Christ, but also how we, as regenerate believers enabled by God the Holy Spirit, are to approach these commands and still obey God, but how the Lord has put it at a, not just externally, but writing his law by the new covenant on our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, internally as well. And so I'd like for us to return to these 10 commandments. We looked at the first one last week. I would like for us, by God's grace, to look at 2 today. That would be the second and third commandments, obviously. First of all, The one having to do with idolatry, you shall not make for yourselves any graven or carved image. Obviously, it was, as we were discussing in men's breakfast yesterday, what is the essence of this? What is at the heart of this command? Say, well, you should have no other gods besides me. Well, certainly that's true. That's included in this too, because they would raise up all kinds of gods by way of idolatry, wouldn't they? God says he's jealous, says he won't take that. No rivals accepted, so that certainly would be included. But also the idea of the fact of graven or carved or visible gods. And so it is, as we shall see, the idea of invisible God is not to be represented by visible gods in his place to worship. We'll see that in a moment. But there's one other thing that's involved. All of that which is of this world is temporary. We are to worship the God who is eternal. And so we'll look at these matters now as we consider what it says. Shall not make yourselves any graven image. And first of all, it has to do with worship, doesn't it? If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, you'll see that these are reiterated, and it expressly mentions the idea of not bowing down, not to them, not praying to them, not trusting in them in any way. So the idea of worship, by the way, that brings to mind the idea, are we to envision what God looks like, we think, in our hearts or minds, as we pray, as we worship? I think you can figure that out by looking at the command. Do you know what God looks like? We here read in the scripture of God in unapproachable light. We see him as this glowing, brilliant presence on the throne. We see him as a one shining more brightly than the sun. But can you tell me more than that? No. He says, we're not to worship him according to the imaginations of the heart either. So the answer to the question is, we are not to try to imagine a vision or a visible presence of what he looks like, what God looks like. That's what we're forbidden to do. That would be idolatry in the heart and in the mind. And so what the scriptures say, first of all, thinking of God, why we do not worship by way of visible representation. First of all, who is the one that we're talking about? He says, I am the Lord, your God. The I am. The one who is the self-existent one. So anything you would imagine, as I pointed out before, would be something of his creation. Think in your mind something, a vision of something that's not created. I'm waiting. We can't. We're created beings, you see. The limitations of our thinking, the limitations of the affections of our heart are things that we can see, you see. That's why God gave us his word revelation, and that's why God calls us to worship him, the invisible God, by faith. And so as we touched on last week, you see, idolatry is that looking to worship that which we can see or touch or feel rather than the one who is the invisible God. Well, in Colossians 3:2, it talks about to set our minds on things above. As Christians, you see, we're to set our minds on the heavenly places as God's revealed in his word on Jesus Christ, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And Jesus, on his Sermon on the Mount, warned against idolatry. He warned against setting our affections of our heart on the things of this world. He talked about in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about those that would worship and serve the things of this creation. Now, isn't that our natural bent, that we would do that? And so in 6:19 through 21, he says, our treasures. We're not to lay our treasures of here on earth, but to lay our treasures up in heaven. And he talks about our hearts being set upon the treasures of heaven. You see, and where your heart is, there your treasure is. So think of this, how God's calling us, how God by the Spirit teaches us that we are to put our affections, our love on the heavenly kingdom, the heavenly Lord. That's what he calls us to do by faith. You see, that's not normal. That's why it takes God, the Holy Spirit, who revealed Him, who works through Jesus Christ, who we're in union with, to enable us to believe. Jesus is the, it says, the express image of the invisible God in Hebrews 1. Remember, Jesus, as He came, is described in John 1. He's the, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all of that. And it says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But in verse 18 of that chapter, He says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him or explained Him. And so the point here is, the only way we can know the Father, the invisible God, is through Jesus Christ. Thomas said, Lord, it's good enough if You'll just show us what the Father looks like and we'll be happy. And Jesus is in John 14. He says, have I been with You so long you don't know? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so we know this invisible God, we know the Father, and we come unto Him through Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, the express image of God. Colossians 1:15 describes Him that way. It says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation, and that He is the one who is the express image of God. Here's my point, beloved. God says what we are to worship Him, the invisible God, through an image He's given. Jesus the Christ. The one who is the revelation of this invisible God. As Colossians 2 would say, He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. There's the physical representation of God. Here is God physically among us, Jesus Christ. And so you and I, through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who lived, was born of a virgin, lived sinlessly, went to the cross for our sin, not His own, died and rose again and is raised to the right hand of the Father. He's the one interceding in our behalf. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, our mediator. And so we are connected to this invisible God through Jesus Christ. Now think of idolatry and what it means. In Romans chapter 1, in a very important verse that kind of summarizes a lot of what idolatry means, talking about that creation in Romans 1:25, a very important verse for our understanding. It speaks about those who exchange the truth of God for the lie. And they worship and serve the creation or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So notice everything that's involved in idolatry. Idolatry, or what we're talking about here, is the exchange of truth for deception, a lie. It is serving and worshiping the creation, not the Creator. Interesting, I was looking at the word that was used there with regard to worshiping the Creator and not the creature. And it is the same word that's used in Romans 12:2. It says, you and I are to worship and to serve the true God by offering ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice, that we may, this act of worship to the living and true God in Christ. So the idolatry it prohibits is worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. Well, think of what worshiping and serving means. Worshiping has the idea of trust in. It has the idea of obedience to, faith in. Serving means that which we devote ourselves to, that which is we give ourselves over to. Put those two things together and think, beloved, what is it, ask ourselves, what is it we truly trust in? Or who is it we truly trust in? Who is it that we really, or what is it that we really devote ourselves to? Our energy, our thoughts, our affections, our priorities, our lives. really, who and what are we devoting ourselves to that directly relates to what we're talking about in worship and idolatry? And so the kingdom of heaven is what was proclaimed in the gospel. The law shows us that we're not to worship the things of this creation, that we're not to worship the things that are temporary, but we're to worship the one who is eternal, the Creator. Invisible to our eyes, yes, but in Jesus Christ, as we read the Gospels, for example, as we read Him exegeted in the epistles in the New Covenant, we see everything there is to know about this King, about this Mediator, about this sacrifice. And no wonder, isn't that what His name means? We'll get to name in a moment. And so, we worship in word and in spirit, part of an invisible kingdom. That's what we set our love and affections upon and trust. Jesus used this theme a lot in His teachings to the people. You see, people tend to want to worship what they could see. Let me illustrate. This connects to worship, for example, in thinking of the Roman church. Think of all the things pertaining to icons, or thinking of things that are statues, or things that have to do with the bells and smells of the Roman church. Or thinking of any number of types of religions that have that kind of a connection. And they say, these things help us to worship Him. Quite the contrary. They are a distraction from worshiping Him. You see, He is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Jesus was talking to a woman by a well, remember, in John 4. And she said, you Jews worship in your mountain, we worship in our mountain, we Samaritans. Which one's right? And Jesus said, God is seeking worshipers that will not worship in that mountain or this mountain, but worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, beloved, you and I are to worship Him in spirit and in truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Idolatry, though, can come in more subtle forms. And let me look at a text that will help us. Let's turn quickly to 1 John 2. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, and you probably can quote it, some of you, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things of this world. Remember that text now? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Remember this created order rather than the Creator? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the word lust there is the idea of strong desire. The strong desire of the flesh, the strong desire of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. Notice how they're set in contrast. The visible, the tangible, that's what we seek. And so an idolatrous love, an idolatrous great desire is what this is. Ezekiel called it the idols of the heart. And he says, this world is passing away and the desires of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice the contrasts that are made here and understand. He's speaking here about this world that is the visible, the tangible, the flesh. You know, the Bible talks about the flesh versus the spirit. It says in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So that it talks about the deeds of the flesh and versus the fruits of God, the Holy Spirit. It talks about in the Bible, those in Romans 8, those who walk according to the flesh. It says their minds are set on the things of this world. Their minds are set on the things of the flesh. Their minds are set on the temporal. And it says that they're really in their minds enemies of God. But if you walk by the Spirit, you see, you fulfill the things of God by the Spirit. The Spirit of God, it says, abides within us. The Spirit of Christ abides within us. And so He is the one who enables us, in verse 4 of that chapter, to obey and fulfill what He commands. Not the things of the flesh. The desires of the eyes. No wonder covetousness is called idolatry in Colossians 3. the desires of the eyes. We set our eyes upon things. Remember, worship and serve, devoted to love and serve. And so the things of covetousness, what people will do to have the things of this world. And it goes on to talk about the pride of life. Here we've got the self-centered idea. People who are wise in their own eyes, as Isaiah 5 would say, or worship the wisdom of this world, like 1 John 2. And it puts it in contrast to the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, you see, idolatry can happen in the heart. In fact, frequently, there is where the real idols that beset us are found, in the heart and in the mind. Desiring the things that satisfy the flesh, causing us to stumble. Desiring the things that satisfy pride, the pride of life. Wanting position, prestige, ego is being served. And the things that our eyes desire, setting our eyes upon them. And that's what we serve. That's really the God of one's life in many times. And so the Bible would look at it that way. But notice verse 17. This world is passing away. You see, that's the same thing as Romans 1 described. You see, that worshiping the stuff that doesn't last, God eternal, blessed forever, it says in 1:25 of Romans. The same thing here. These things are passing away. Worshiping and serving and setting our hearts upon the things that pass away are tantamount to idolatry before God. But there's also the idea of faith. Misplaced faith in the things of this world. Trusting in the things that we can see. We touched on this last week. By way of illustration, in Isaiah 36, you hear read there about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was surrounded by an army by the Assyrians or Ninevites. 185,000. Here they are surrounding him. Says, boy, I can't do a thing against this. What happens? The Lord, by his power, sends his angel and wipes out 185,000 people. What a picture, what an illustration, you see, of misplaced faith, of thinking that we must have armies, we must have the chariots and the swords, to when God says, I'm the one who delivers. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it talks about those who are rich in this world. And it warns, there the Apostle Paul does, Timothy says, be sure you tell your people. And he says, look, tell your people that are wealthy, rich in this world's riches. He says, look, tell them not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. That's a matter of faith. Trusting in their riches. And he says, also tell them not to be haughty, pride-filled. The very things you find in 1 John 2. And so when the Lord says, don't set up idols to bow down to them and serve them and trust in them, you see, it goes beyond just those golden and wooden and stone things you find in archaeology or even around the world today. The most dangerous ones can be right there in our own hearts and minds. There are those who trust in other idols they set up. Maybe one trusts in the traditions of men. Jesus says, you know, you worship me in vain. It's empty, it's useless, because you set aside worshiping me in spirit and in truth to follow the traditions of men, the teachings of men. Not what I teach you. Think of those who would trust in the sacraments to be made right before God. Here I am, I'm trusting in this outward thing of baptism to save, or the trusting in the receiving of these tangible things that I can handle with my hands and eat with my mouth or drink with my mouth, that I can hereby be saved by that. You see, the trust is misplaced, making an idol out of this. Things that God commanded. And by the way, even what God commanded and was good and sanctified by him, like the Ark of the Covenant, the Israelites turned into an idol. And so, you see, beloved, idolatry is something which God says we're not to be guilty of. Only in Christ, only by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, only by the illumination of God to His Word do we recognize, Lord, I see now my heart, as Calvin said, is an idol factory. I worship and serve this creation rather than the Creator. Setting my heart on the things that are temporal, that are temporary, that give some feeble, short-term pleasure rather than that which is for all eternity. Hebrews 11 talks about saints of old like Abraham, and it says, Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Not the temporary stuff like a nomad was in his tent. He lived in a tent, but he was looking with one with foundations whose builder and maker is God, looking for a heavenly country to come that lasts forever. Oh, beloved, that God would set us, our hearts and minds, on things above and free us all the more from the things that so easily beset us, that are below. Not to worship and serve the visible and the temporary, but the things, the God eternal, the God invisible, that we know and worship only in Jesus, the Christ, the true image of God. But I hasten to my second point. The command here that's found, not taking the name of the Lord God in vain. When you read this command and he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the Lord will not leave him guiltless who takes his name in vain. A couple things to note right off the bat. First of all, it's talking about the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the I Am, the covenant name of the Lord. God says, I'm in covenant with you. My promises are to you. My promises are sealed in blood of the sacrifices. It is my word of promise that you're trusting. I am the God who is from everlasting to everlasting God, the ever-present tense, the one upon whom all things consist. And I'm in covenant relationship with you. Therefore, my name is not to be taken vain. That is the idea of empty, trivial, not holy, set apart, exalted. It says, my name is to be exalted and held holy before all. When you think of this one who is speaking to us here, holding his name is holy and not taking it as something light or empty. It does include our lips, that we're not to take the name of the Lord upon our lips lightly. You see, it is the name of the Lord that is to be exalted, of course. So therefore, when we take his name upon our lips, first of all, and once again in worship. Think, for example, of taking the name of the Lord in worship before him, where God sees our hearts and our minds as an open book. Back to that text, Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Worshiping in spirit and in truth, oh, taking the name of the Lord upon his lips, and yet our heart is not worshiping him. The Lord talks about the Lord's Supper and how we are to be repentant of heart. We are to be trusting him in our minds and heart, that we are to be looking unto Christ, our sufficiency. And so the whole point there was, there are serious consequences if we don't, perhaps. The whole idea here is that we're not to have hypocrisy before him. The Israelites were to swear by the name of the Lord, calling him to witness. Well, you and I, beloved, have something that we are to be reminded of as well. We are in Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit who is within. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. We have the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit. And so you see, beloved, here, the very thing God talked about, not taking his name in vain, it's also connected to the idea of bearing false witness, that we are not to confess him when our heart is really devoted elsewhere. The name of the Lord, held holy. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, remember, taught us how to pray. What was the very first concern in that prayer of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, the invisible God, one that we cannot see. The next thing, hallowed, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, that's how the name of the Lord is hallowed. It's here we take his name. Israel had the name of the Lord set upon them. They were his people. His name upon them. They were not to dishonor that name. You and I, when we believe in God, how do we come to him in faith? How do you believe in the true God? Herein is eternal life. That they may believe in thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. What name is the name above every name that we are to believe in? Jesus. Yeshua, remember what that means? Yah is short for Yahweh. The very name he's talking about, Lord Yahweh. But also the other part, saves. Or Savior. So Yahweh Savior, how do we come to him and not take his name in vain, not take it tritely or lightly, but do it in faith, true faith, trusting in him? It is only by trusting in Yahweh who is Savior, that is Jesus, the Christ, the Lord. And how are we to not take his name in vain? Well, it is to positively, not just not doing that, but positively glorify his name. So glorifying the name of the Lord. Jesus, when he prayed to the Father, you ever read John 17? I know you have. Have you read it lately? Jesus says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. I have come and I have revealed your name to those whom you've given unto me. And now, Father, I glorify your name and I will glorify your name at the cross. And so the name of the Lord glorified in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when you and I come to this command of keeping the name of the Lord set apart or sanctified, not in vain. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we do that. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one whereby we keep the name of Yahweh sacred. Acts 4:12. You know the verse, Peter and John are preaching to those who knew the law but weren't keeping it, the Sanhedrin. And they were saying, you shall not preach or teach in this name anymore. Jesus the Christ. The response? Well, the response was simple. The response was that this name, Jesus, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Even at the end of the age, recall what Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Colossians 3:17 or Ephesians 4 talk about how we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, exalting the Lord glorifying his name in praise and in worship. When you and I worship and sing, we're offering a sacrifice of praise, as Hebrews 13 would describe it. And it says that we are exalting him with our lips and his name. Oh, beloved, sanctify the name of the Lord in worship. But there's more. It says in our deeds, in our actions, we are to glorify his name. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4. And think of our lips and the name of the Lord. Let no corrupt word, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. And be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Verse 1 of 5, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. In all of this, it talks about Christ Jesus. As unto him, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name. And here it says that us imparting grace to the hearer, forgiving those who are not worthy of forgiveness, is here glorifying the name of the Lord. But there's more. And my time is failing me. You and I have been set apart in this name. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Now, what does the next part say? Baptizing them into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them all things I've commanded you. You and I have the name of the Lord placed upon us at baptism. It says we're buried. We died with him, we're buried with him, we're raised in Jesus Christ. Baptism represents that. Through faith in him, you see, we take the name of the Lord upon us. And we bear that name wherever we go. And there we have the name of the Lord upon us, that we are to show forth to glory to his name and not shame upon his name. What does it say about our testimony? Honoring the Father, the Lord's name by our testimony. That we've died to sin, that we're raised to righteousness in Christ. The name is upon us. And so, taking the name of the Lord upon us, baptized into his name. It says, all through the book of Acts, you'll find they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized in the name, time and time and time again, saying that this one who represents the fullness of God, the one who is our mediator, the one who is our sacrifice, this name above every name, we are baptized into his name. And so this gospel name, ultimately, how do we not bear it in vain, but how do we glorify the name? Yes, in our behavior, yes, in our worship, yes, in our praise, but also in our witness. The Bible talks time and time again, in the New Testament especially, of they went forth and they called for people to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This name that saves. In Romans chapter 10, you and I know the verses there, verses 9 and following. It talks there, you know, that whoever will believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and will confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. But it goes on in verse 13 and it says, whosoever shall call upon the name, this name, of the Lord. It's quoting the Old Testament, all caps. Whosoever will call upon the name of Yahweh in the person of Jesus Christ will be saved. Jesus said, beginning in Jerusalem, his name will be preached to the ends of the earth until he comes. And so, beloved, declare the name Jesus Christ. In Luke 24:47, that's what he said. That salvation in this name shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. And so you find, proclaim and minister in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a magical incantation, but a person and a mediator and a savior. The name of the Lord Jehovah or Yahweh who saves. Glorify the name of the Lord. How could you be more glorifying than to point to everyone and to repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's glorifying his name, isn't it? Where the Lord is being robbed of his glory, he's due among those in darkness and sin and condemnation to call them to the name of Jesus Christ and point and say, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in him. Oh, there's a way to glorify his name. Wouldn't you agree? The goal of this age is to take this righteousness revealed in the law. It says the law condemns us and slays us because all of us, if we're honest, will say, I have not glorified his name. I have taken his name in vain. Maybe I haven't used him as a curse word, but I've not taken his name as holy as I ought. In my body, in my soul, in my life. The idols of the heart have beset me. Oh, but today, God says, in Christ, the righteousness is fulfilled. Through faith in Christ, his righteousness is accredited to us. Our sin accredited to him at the cross. And so God calls us now, as we look at the law of God, these commands. Think of the idolatry. It's you think I haven't set up a statue in my living room. I'm off the hook. Oh, it's far more than that. I haven't been blaspheming the name of the Lord. It's far more than that. You and I carry the name of the Lord wherever we go. Our lips are to be sanctified unto his glory. Glorify him by imparting grace to the hearer. The God of grace calls us to do so and keep his name holy. You know, at the end of the age, you read in the book of Revelation what lies in store for us. You think of the judgment, what happens at the judgment. It says, as I've already mentioned, it says at the end of the age that Jesus will come. And it says every knee will bow at that judgment and every tongue confess. Now think of this. What the Lord wants, just and unjust, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, his name. And it talks about in the new creation, you know what the Father will put upon us? It says the Father, God the Father, will place upon us his name. So all of us will bear the name of God. Fully imprinted upon us. As God gave Israel his law, it was by this righteousness show forth the nations in paganism around you, the name of the Lord, that you're his people. And you see, they failed, and we do too. But in Christ, by the Spirit, we're restored and equipped and are enabled. But in that new creation, God will perfect us in righteousness. will bear the reflection, the image of Christ perfectly. And we will bear the name of the Lord imprinted upon us. What a promise. So he says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but to keep it holy. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be your glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be full of your glory. For, O Lord, you have said and declared to us what has been preached from your word. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must or can be saved. And you, O Lord, you have bestowed upon him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. For thus says the high and exalted one, the one who lives forever and whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and exalted place, but also with the lowly of spirit and the humble of heart. And so may we, O Lord, we pray, as we have looked into this precious word you've given us, that our spirits would be lonely and humble before you. We cast ourselves upon you now. Might you paint all of this of your word upon our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.